Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's been a while since we've been in Deuteronomy. Go back there. Tonight, Deuteronomy chapter 7, the benefits of loving God. Dishes have an exclusive designated use. They are for food, unlike a shovel. Suppose you use your dishes in the garden digging in the dirt. Worse yet, cleaning the stalls in a horse barn. Would you want people to clean their dishes before they served you food on them? I would think so. Even if your dishes are used for something other than food, they need to be sterilized. That is, to make incapable of germination, to free from living microorganisms, to get rid of all the dirt and germs that could cause sickness. Well, how does this relate to my relationship with God? That's the subject of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6, the Israelites were a holy people. Supposed to be, anyway. It says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." The word special here means something highly valued. It's equivalent to the Bible word peculiar. Holy means something that is sacred, that's set apart for an exclusive use, like a dish is set apart for the use of food exclusively. Our lives, or the Israelite lives in this case, were so supposed to be set apart exclusively for the use of God. God repeats this over in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 2. And when he repeats something, it's always for emphasis. So Israel had an exclusive purpose. That which is holy is that which is distinct from anything common or profane. Israel was intended to be distinct from all the other nations of the world, like the difference between a dish and a shovel. Can you eat off of a shovel? Well, you can. Do you want to eat off of a shovel? Probably not. Dishes are made for eating. Shovels are made for digging. Israel was made for something special. Israel was God's dish. They were to be clean, sterile, and preserved for an exclusive use. The church is just like Israel. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar or special people, zealous of good works. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, that word peculiar appears again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." Jesus gave himself for us that he might make us something special. The church is like the dish of the New Testament. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. As a peculiar people, we are preserved unto a special purpose. Here it says that he might sanctify, Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, referring to the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Before we were saved, we were dirty shovels, but Jesus totally transformed us into sterilized dishes, ready for him to use for his purpose. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. God is giving now through Moses to the Israelites some instructions about what they're supposed to do when they go into the promised land. He's established that they are a special people, a peculiar people. And in order to preserve that, there are certain things that they must do when they go into the promised land. So he starts out with this. They are, first of all, to eliminate certain people groups and show them no mercy. Verses 1 and 2. When, not if, but when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, he names seven of them, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations, greater and mightier than you, than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Wipe them out. Why? To eliminate their influence. One of the dangers to the peculiar people of God is bad influences. So he says in verse 3, don't make marriages with them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Which should be obvious if you're going to eliminate these people altogether, they're not going to be there to marry anyway. But in marrying, you are bringing those influences. Now, if they were to convert to Judaism and be proselytes, that would be a different issue. But we're talking about heathen, pagans, bringing that influence into the home. The equivalent today would be a Christian should not marry someone who is not saved. Why? Verse 4. An idol worshiping spouse will only lead you astray. He says in verse 4, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, which will only make God angry. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Now, this is not an eternal consequence when he says destroy thee suddenly. If you are a saved Israelite, but you do this, it's not an eternal consequence. It's a temporal loss of blessing. You lose God's blessing. Therefore, he says, destroy the idols and the places of worship. Verse 5, but thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. I mean, what's the sense of eliminating these people if you're just going to take their idols as relics of your conquest? Doesn't make sense. as trophies of your conquests. No, because those idols have serious implications. And the places where they worshiped, you know, this was the mistake of the early church when Constantine, the emperor of Rome in the early 300s, declared that Christianity was the state religion of Rome. He ordered the closing of all the non-Christian temples. And the bishops of the churches in Rome said to themselves, well, that means all of these people that want to worship something are going to end up in our churches. What are we going to do with them? So they went into the temples, picked up the statues of their idols, chiseled off the names of the idols, and chiseled onto them Christian names. That's where the statues of the apostles and the even Mary, it was a woman idol that they took out of a pagan temple and chiseled onto it the name of Mary. Mary didn't look like that at all. And then they adopted certain rituals that were used in the pagan temples. And that's why in the Catholic Church you have some of the rituals to this day that you have. They mimic pagan rituals, the pagan temples, all the way back in the time of Rome. Just to appease the people that were the unsaved people that were going to show up in their churches to make them feel comfortable. The same thing going on today when you bring the music of the world into the church to make people of the world feel comfortable. Back in the 1970s, there was a fella in Chicago and a couple of his friends that wanted to start a church, but they wanted it to appeal to a much broader audience. They were really concerned that there were a lot of people that were not attending church. So they went door to door, and they did a survey. And if people were attending church, when they knocked on their door and whoever answered was attending church, they said, oh, thank you, but we're surveying people that don't go to church. So when they knock on a door and somebody answers the door and they said, no, we don't go to church. Well, what would make you comfortable in a church? And they would say, what would make them comfortable in a church? And they took all of those suggestions, and that's how they made their church. Wow. He says, destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. Verse 4, for they will turn away thy son from following me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Statement of fact. Beware. Coming to church is not about being comfortable. Coming to church is about finding out that God is God and you're a sinner and you need to be saved. And then we lift our voices in praise to the one who is God, and we worship by studying his word. Yeah, preaching is actually, studying the Bible is actually part of worship. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 16. Be firm about this elimination of these seven nations. First of all, have no pity on them. Verse 16, and thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee, thine eye shall have no pity upon them. Don't look at them and say, oh, those poor people. They don't know what their condition is. It's so sad. And look at the children. This may sound harsh, but God says, be firm. Don't have pity. Why eliminate the children? Well, they've been influenced by their parents. They're going to grow up and be curious about their ancestry, and they're going to carry on what their parents did. I'm sorry, but that's what God says. It's hard, I know, but he says, have no pity. Eliminate them. He says in verse 17 and 18, don't be afraid of them. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them. Instead, trust God by remembering what he has done for you in the past. Verse 18, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God, did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. The great temptations which thine eye saw, the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand, the stretched out arm whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out. So shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. You remember what God did in Egypt. You carry that with you into the promised land. Expect God to do the extraordinary. Notice in verse 20. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them. Does he mean literal hornets? Well, look at Exodus chapter 23, verse 28. Exodus chapter 23, verse 28. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. There he says it again. Have you ever been stung by a hornet? What would a swarm of hornets be like? Do you think you'd run? He says, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. If you can't find them, if they get away from you and hide, God will send hornets and take care of them. And God will be with you. And that should be enough to dispel your fear. Verse 21, thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and a terrible. Then he says, verse 22, you need to be patient, because this is going to take a while. Verse 22, the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee, little by little and little. Don't expect a quick sweep of the land. Why? Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. Now you see, only the soldiers have gone into the promised land at this point. They have yet to move their families in. You wipe the land clean before you have time to move in and occupy the land. We know that years later, in the time of Samuel, there were lions still lurking around in the land. In the time of David, there were still lions and bear lurking around in the land. If you wipe the slate clean here too quickly and empty the land of people, it will be occupied by wild animals, and that will be a problem. So take your time. As you clean out a portion, bring your families in, occupy the land. Clean out another portion, bring your families in, occupy the land. Little by little. And trust in what God will do. Verse 23, but the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. So be patient, but trust. God will take care of it little by little, and ultimately it will be accomplished. He says, I want you to eliminate the kings and destroy their reputations. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. Men that have a profound reputation can have a tremendous influence way beyond their own lifetime. Who is that? Karl Marx. When did he live? He was born in 1818 and died in 1883. How many of you were alive then? It's been 142 years since he died. And yet there are people today still being influenced by this man and his writings. How different would the world be if his name had been erased from history and his writings destroyed? And yet at this very time, we have being people elected to political office in this country who subscribe to his philosophy, and political philosophy. And he's been dead for all those years. God says, I don't want that to take place in the land of Israel. I want you to eliminate the kings, destroy their names, so that their reputation does not continue beyond their death and they have no influence. Then in verse 25, the graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Some of them were made out of wood and could be burned. Not all of them were made out of stone. Those he referred to earlier, you destroy them. In this case, some of them are still made out of wood, and so you burn them. And he says, I don't want you to hoard their silver and gold. Notice in verse 25, thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. In other words, a large amount of gold and silver would tend to make the people self-sufficient rather than trust in God. Which would be easier for us to trust God as a local church? Waiting upon the folks week by week to put your offering in? Or for somebody to win the lottery and grant us $25 million? I recently heard of a pastor and his wife who actually won the lottery. I don't know how that's going to work out. Huh? Does that mean a rich person can't trust the Lord? No, a rich person can trust the Lord. But it's difficult. Remember what Jesus said? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why is it difficult? Because it's so easy to become self-sufficient with hoarded wealth. Be careful. He's just saying, be careful. There's a great advantage to being holy. God blesses those who keep his commandments. First, you need to know that God is God. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God. Remember what we said this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please him, but they that come to God must believe that he is. He is. So here he says, know that the Lord thy God, he is God. Then secondly, know that God keeps his promises. The faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments. And he does this, according to this verse 9, to 1,000 generations. I was curious, how long does it take for 1,000 generations? In Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, the genealogy of Jesus is given. In Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy only goes back to Abraham. But in Luke chapter 3, it goes all the way back to Adam. So we can count the number of generations in Luke chapter 3 from Adam to Jesus, which covers a period of 4,000 years. And according to Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, there are a grand total of 76 generations in 4,000 years. Now, granted, the first several generations lived very long. So you have to take that into account. So if we discount the first generations up to the time of Abraham because of longevity, there are 56 generations from Abraham to Jesus in 2,100 years. And there is the possibility that in some cases generations were skipped in the genealogy and grandsons were noted as sons and they skipped generations. So let's say we double 56 and allow for skipped generations, and we have a total of 112 generations in 2,100 years. If we calculate that out to 1,000 generations, if it takes 2,100 years for 112 generations, how many years does it take for 1,000 generations? 18,700 years. That's a long time. Wow. The earth hasn't even existed that long yet. So when God makes the promise that he will be faithful, keep covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, he's saying forever. On the other hand, in verse 10, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Those that hate him. Wow. Their hatred of God is very personal, very bold, very obnoxious, very public. And God repays them in kind, very personal, very bold, and very public. Therefore, he says, you will be better off keeping my commandments. Verse 11, thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them, which is evidence that you love him. You see, in verse 7, God says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people. You were not special. I made you special, but when I chose you, you were not special. For ye were the fewest of all people. Where are the roots of the nation of Israel? In Abraham? When Abraham takes his... Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob takes his family down to the land of Egypt. How many were there? 70 people. Not a very big nation. Few people. You were the fewest of all the people of the world. But God chose you because he loved you and because he was keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen and from the land of hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The promise he made back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, where he names those same seven nations. So all the way back then he made the promise, and now he's keeping the promise. Therefore, he says, verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant, the mercy, which he sware unto thy fathers, and he will love thee and bless thee. He'll give you many children, he says, and multiply thee, and he will also bless the fruit of thy womb. And he will give you a fruitful land, the fruit of thy land, thy corn, thy wine, thine oil, and plenty of animals, the increase of thy kind and the flocks of thy sheep and the land which he sware unto the fathers to give thee. No other nation will be able to prosper like you, he says in verse 14. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. You will, in fact, have perfect health, verse 15, and the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee. Well, they brought particular diseases with them out of Egypt, but he says, I'll take care of that if you will simply demonstrate that you actually love me and honor me and obey me. Jesus delivered us from the present evil world. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. God delivered Israel from the evil of Egypt. He intended for them to go into the promised land and be faithful to him. We weren't delivered to indulge in the world. We weren't delivered so that we could continue to live like the world lives. We were delivered so that we would live lives that reflect the holiness of God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. What did Jesus do for you? Saved you from sin. Saved you from hell. Saved you from an eternal condemnation. It's only reasonable for you then to live a life separate from the world he saved you from. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Living the Christian life requires a new thought process. And where are you going to learn that thought process? From the Word of God. Abraham Lincoln had an interesting distinction. I believe it was only later in his life when he actually came to know Jesus as his Savior. But growing up in a little tiny log house, which I visited one time, He didn't have much to read. So he read the Bible over and over and over. And people have noted in their writings about Abraham Lincoln that the way he talked sounded like the King James Bible. He had read the Bible so much that it influenced the way he talked. Have you consumed the Bible enough that it's transformed your thought process? That you think like the Bible? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's God, what God wants for us. Not to live like the world, not to be conformed to this world, not to bring Egypt with us out of Egypt. But to live in such a way that we reflect what he wants for us. I hope that's the way we're living our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this instruction and the example in the nation of Israel. Help us to see and understand the application to our own lives today. Give us a desire not to be conformed to this world, but to have our thought, the way we think, so fully influenced by your word that the desire of our heart would be to do and have only what you want for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.